Our sermon text for this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 31 through 37 this morning. So if you're able, please rise again for the hearing of God's holy word. And we read in Jesus' name. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hands on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers in his ears and after spitting touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we thank you for this opportunity to encounter this passage from Mark chapter 7. God, today, through your word, I pray that you would show us our sin and need for a Savior and point us to Jesus Christ and his finished work for us. God, today, by your word, strengthen us for your service, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I think at this point, most everybody has heard the green light motto, right? Does anybody remember what the green light motto is? Yeah, Bryn, shout it out. It's God's word does, let's get the last word together. God's word does stuff. God's word does stuff, all right? I love the green light motto. It's a great, easy, simple way to communicate a truth that is really rather significant. The fact that God's word is living and active, that it's sharper than a two-edged sword, that it can separate soul and spirit, bone and marrow. God's word does, in fact, do stuff. By God's word, creation sprang into being. By God's word, the sick are healed. By God's word, the dead rise. By God's word, those that are dead in their sins and trespasses come to new life in Christ. Saying God's word does stuff is a bit of an understatement, but it's a great way to start getting young kids thinking about the power there is in God's word. In our sermon text this morning, God's word is again doing stuff. Jesus is in the area of the Decapolis. He's headed back to the Sea of Galilee, and as he's been going on, he's been teaching and he's been healing. And then a man has been brought to him. A man who was now deaf and now had a speech impediment, but it was not a man who was born deaf and mute. Instead, someone who had an accident or a disease somewhere along the way that robbed them of their hearing and made it difficult for them to communicate a normal speech. So Jesus takes this man aside, and as I described in the children's message, puts his fingers in his ears, he spits, he touches his tongue, and then he speaks in Aramaic, a word that means be opened, the word Ephphatha. And at that word, at the word of God spoken by the mouth of Jesus Christ, the man regains his hearing and his speech impediment is gone. Once again, he can communicate clearly. And just as soon as this healing has been accomplished, as soon as this man could hear again and speak again, praises began to pour out of the crowd. The crowd was shouting, "He does all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." See, the crowd didn't really get what was going on here, but their declaration that he makes the deaf hear and the mute speak was actually a proclamation that Jesus had fulfilled a scripture. Fulfilled a prophecy from Isaiah 35, where it says, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy." See, the word of God had worked. It had worked to heal this man, and the crowd, though they didn't get it all, they recognized that this Jesus was something different, that he was no ordinary human being. But there is something in this passage that's a little bit strange. You see, the word of God had worked powerfully, hadn't it, to heal this man? At the word of Ephphatha, his ears were opened and his tongues were loose. God's word had worked as it had worked so many times before, because the word of God is powerful. You see, at the words of Jesus storms had been calmed, people had been healed, demons had been cast out, and the dead had come back to life. But then, near the end of our passage, Jesus, he speaks again with his mighty and powerful word that can stop a storm dead in its tracks. And he tells the crowd not to share what they've seen and heard. And Jesus' words falls flat. Because the more he encouraged them not to share, the more they preached what they had seen. So what's going on here? Is the word of God only living and active and powerful part of the time? Part of the time does it separate soul and spirit, and part of the time does it fall flat? What's going on in this passage? See, there have been many theories over the years that have been passed around as to why Jesus' word did a miraculous thing in the healing and then his word did seemingly nothing a minute later. But the most prevalent is that Jesus was actually trying to use reverse psychology on the crowd. That Jesus wanted the crowd to go out and proclaim everything that they had seen, and he knew the best way to motivate them was to say, "Don't tell anyone, I don't want you to." So the crowd went and did his will, even though it didn't match his words. See, about 6 months ago, I don't know if you know this, we inherited a cat named Elsie. The Halversons definitely know because it was Tom and Marilyn's cat. Gretchen and I have had the worst luck with cats in the history of cats, I believe. If you remember Tobias, I'm sorry. I'm also sorry if you remember Hulk. There were cats that were not incredibly nice animals. But Elsie's different. She is one of the sweetest cats that's ever lived. She will climb up and sit on Seth's lap. Right, Seth? And she even puts up with a certain other member of our household who's 4 years old and a girl who will remain unnamed. It takes a whole lot of pushing for Elsie to fight back and to do any sort of damage whatsoever, but there's one thing that Elsie will only put up with for a few minutes, and that's that unnamed 4-year-old picking her up and carrying her around the house. We don't want Elsie to fight back. We don't want unnamed girl, to get scratched. And so we tell her, do not pick up the cat. Do not squeeze the cat. Get out of the cat's face. Leave the cat alone. And you know what? No matter how many times we say, little unnamed girl, don't mess with the cat, as soon as we turn our back, guess what she's doing? Carrying the cat around the house once again. So honestly, this idea of reverse psychology, it makes some sense to me. I get it because I see it with that unnamed 4-year-old girl who lives in my house and definitely might be named Emmy. But I understand this theory a lot more because I am also a proud and rebellious son of Adam. I understand. If you tell me to do something, even if it's good advice, like go see the doctor so you don't have a stroke, or be careful with fireworks, they'll blow your chin off. There's a funny story, ask Gretchen about that. I'm not going to want to listen to you. I'm going to want to fight against that and rebel against that, and whatever you told me to do, I want to do the opposite, even though your advice was good. In the same way, if you tell me not to do something, the first thing I want to do as soon as you turn the back is run headlong into it, even if it's foolish and reckless and stupid. I understand why reverse psychology works, because it works on this sinner. We all understand why reverse psychology works and why that theory seems to fit here in this passage, but there's an issue with that too. Because if we believe that Jesus is using reverse psychology, we are assuming something about Jesus that simply isn't true. We're assuming that Jesus is just as crooked and just as wicked and just as sinful as you and I are. See, we use reverse psychology to trick people into getting the things that we want, and that's why we like the theory, because it gets us what we want. But that motivation is a sinful motivation. You see, Jesus Christ is without sin, and so reverse psychology is not what's happening in this passage. Jesus isn't tricking and deceiving anyone into doing his will. So what then is he up to? You see, it brings us back to that original question. Are there times where God's word fails to be living and active and powerful? Are there times where it works and does stuff, and times where the green light motto is wrong and it doesn't do stuff? I don't think that theory holds much water either. You see, God's word is always powerful and it's always active. We have tons of examples from Scripture where God's word does amazing things, and yet we also have many examples of Scripture where God speaks and sinful mankind doesn't listen, where we don't care. Frankly, I can think of one passage of Scripture that's got 10 of these thou shalts you might be familiar with in the Old Testament that all of us like to either ignore or outright defy from time to time and in various ways. See, it's not that God's word has failed. It's not that God's word wasn't powerful when he said, you shall have no gods before me. It's that we as sinners said, no, I think I'm better than you and I want your throne. You see, we sinful human beings, we hear God's word and so often we reject it and we replace it instead with our own feelings and wants and desires. Sometimes we think, yeah, God's word is right, but for right now I'm going to do what I want. We'll settle things up before I die. I'll repent eventually. Sometimes we hear God's word and say, he couldn't have really meant that. I enjoy doing that so much. It's so fun. He'd never tell me to do something or to not do something that I enjoy that makes me feel good. But our sin is in no way a failure of God. It's in no way a failure of his word to be powerful. Instead, it's a failure of sinful mankind to listen and obey. See, Jesus wasn't telling any jokes here in Mark 7 when he told the crowds, don't tell anyone. Listen again to what the crowds were saying. They were saying, he does all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. You see, they got that Jesus was no normal man. And they may even have mentioned some prophecies about the Messiah giving hearing to the deaf and allowing the mute to speak, but their statement wasn't exactly a proclamation that the long-awaited Messiah had come, and guess what? He is the Lamb of God come to take away the sins of the world. Instead, they were praising Jesus because he did miraculous and flashy things. He did all things well, and that made him useful to the crowds. Are you feeling sick? Go get some Jesus. Have leprosy? Apply some Jesus. Are you down and depressed? Take two Jesus and call me in the morning. Do you need more money? Check out the new Jesus theory. Problems in your life? Why don't you talk to Jesus? He'll make all your wildest dreams come true. And he'll make all the bad magically disappear. You see, the crowds didn't get who Jesus was. They didn't get that Jesus' kingdom was not of this world. They didn't understand that he wasn't some magic genie from a lamp that would grant their wishes, make all the bad go away, and give them their happiest days now. See, what the crowd wanted and what they thought Jesus was bringing was nothing but good times and warm, fuzzy feelings. And that's why Jesus told the crowd to be quiet. That's the reason he charged no one to speak. This wasn't reverse psychology. Jesus was dead serious. He didn't want a false gospel to be proclaimed and to go forth. He didn't want people believing in a Messiah of bread and healings and good times, because those that trusted in a Messiah of health, wealth, and happiness, they were going to reject the true Messiah once they found out why he really came. They would reject the true Jesus because his mission was to pay the price of the sins of the world. It wasn't to make them happy for a moment, for today. Instead, it was to give them life and life eternal. See, even though Jesus told them not to share what they had seen, he knew that they were going to go out and share what they had seen. The crowd was going to go out and proclaim a false gospel after they had seen this deaf man be healed. And yet Jesus still had mercy on the deaf, mute man. I'd like you to think about that for a minute. Because that's pretty powerful. Jesus foreknew what would happen, and he still had mercy. In the same way, Jesus foreknew all of your sin, all of your disobedience, every time you would refuse to listen and to obey, and Jesus knew all of it, and yet he still did everything he did. It was Jesus' love for you that drove him to the cross. It wasn't your worthiness. It wasn't your merit. It wasn't your goodness. It wasn't anything that you ever did or would do. Instead, it's Jesus' great love for you that he had mercy on you and he went to the cross on your behalf. Often people imagine that Jesus' only suffering was the cross, but that's not the case. Jesus' suffering started from the moment he was brought into this world and began to fulfill the law perfectly on our behalf. Often in Scripture, we hear about the sorrow that Jesus felt, the compassion as he wept over Israel and encountered people who were like sheep without a shepherd, harassed and helpless. Even in this passage, we have this deaf-mute man that Jesus heals, and as he does, he takes this man's sinful suffering unto himself. That sinfulness didn't disappear into thin air. It was swallowed up in Christ. It was taken into Christ. You don't think the sinless Son of God swallowing up sin was painful? Of course it hurt. But once again, Jesus knew what was coming. He knew all that had to be done, and he did it. It pained him, and he suffered through all of it, but he did it. And he did it because of his love and his compassion for you. You see, Jesus didn't stop there. He pressed on. He pressed on all the way to Calvary, all the way to bearing the full wrath of God for the sins of the world. He pressed on to being forsaken by God. See, on the cross, Jesus willingly endured the just and righteous wrath that your sins had earned. Jesus took your place, and he did it willingly. He stepped in, and he laid down his life in an all-redeeming sacrifice for all of our lives. That's what the life of Christ is about. From beginning to end, it's about us. It's about our forgiveness, our salvation, our redemption and adoption into God's holy family. God knew all along how fallen and how sinful and how corrupt and how wicked all of creation would be. And yet he still sent his Son to die for it and to die for you. See, Jesus Christ fully knew what awaited him before he ever gave up heaven's majesty for the virgin's womb. He knew it, and he didn't hesitate, not for a moment. And when the high point of God's plan came to fruition on the cross, Jesus didn't let out a sigh of despair or defeat. Instead, he proclaimed a victorious single word as he hung there. In Greek, it was tetelestai. We translate it into three words: it is finished. And with that word, he proclaimed his victory and then breathed out his last and gave up his spirit. See, the sad truth is that nobody understood. Nobody got what was going on, but creation did. That single word, tetelestai, was a word of reversal, restoration. It was a word of proclaimed victory. And at that word, the earth shook. Boulders split. Tombs burst open. And the dead rose. It is finished. God made it clear. The proof hung there, lifeless on the cross for the world to see. And then 3 days later, the proof was there again in the empty tomb. The debt of sin had been paid in full, and it was truly and ultimately finished in Christ and because of Christ. By grace, through faith, all of this is ours. Everything that the life, death, and resurrection of Christ accomplished belongs to you. You see, God's word is true, and his word works. His victory becomes your victory, and that's more than enough reason to rejoice. As a reminder for us today, God hasn't told us not to proclaim what he has accomplished like he did to the crowds. Instead, he commands us to go and proclaim the gospel, but there's a big difference between the crowd and us. You see, we have the full picture. We know that Christ came not to be a Messiah of food and warm, fuzzy feelings. We know that he came to suffer, die, and rise again that we might have life and life eternal. My friends, rest in that finished work of Christ for you and share it freely. Because God's word actually does stuff, and not just for us in the pews. It does stuff for everyone it encounters. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word does, in fact, do stuff. Thank you that by your word, you brought to us the finished work of Jesus Christ. May we trust and rest in that today. God, allow us to freely confess our sins before you and trust that they were paid for on the cross and walk in light of your mercies. Lord, thank you. Equip us for your service, we pray. Amen.